Afterwards, we hope the response was Psalm 103, stanzas 2 and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper touches on the communion of saints, expresses that spiritual fellowship we have with Christ and with one another as members of his body. And that fellowship, that communion may not be disturbed, not be hindered in any way. Only those are allowed to come to the table who live out of that communion with Christ and manifest that spiritual communion among the saints, among fellow believers in word and deed. So we take to heart then, as believing and confessing members of the church, that we're called to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then we need to see first the importance of this communion of saints as expressed at the Lord's Supper. Secondly, how this communion of saints is worked and strengthened at the Supper. And thirdly, how we are called to carry out our mutual responsibility to preserve the holiness of this communion of saints. Beloved, we confess with Lord's Day 21, the communion of saints. And with it, we want to say that there is a special bond with Christ, between us and Christ. Communion of saints is there, first of all, a communion fellowship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And on that basis, communion fellowship also with one another as members of his body, of this local body, an assembly of his holy Catholic Church. So there are two sides then to this communion of saints, which is then worked and strengthened by the Holy Supper. You know, people think at times that supper is nothing more than a remembrance meal, something that the Reformer Zwingli believed in, in distinction from Luther and Calvin. To Zwingli and to many others, the supper is nothing more than a remembrance meal at which you can only think back then to Christ's suffering and death in the past. You could say that the supper becomes a kind of a funeral ceremony. But that's not the case. The Holy Supper means much more. At the supper we are concerned about that living bond, that living relationship with the living Christ, who is actually the host of this supper. And that's why, before we receive the bread and wine, are warned not to cling to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but are called to live them on high in heaven, to Christ, our heavenly host. We are called to do so during this meal. And at the exact moment that we eat of this bread and drink of the one cup, at that moment we think of nothing but our Savior, of nothing else. And before we then read before we reach for our Bible, our psalm book, we will give the last one who receives the bread or the cup at the table the full opportunity to think of Christ the host. The moment he eats the bread and drinks of that cup. So he will not be distracted by any one of us. To make sure that I, as administrator of this supper, do not move on too quickly. You may have noticed that. I do not move on unless I say those very words to myself every time again, at every table, as the last person receives the bread or wine. The words, as truly as I eat this bread, or as truly I drink this wine, so certainly I may know of the complete forgiveness of all my sins, for the sake of Christ. And that's how we then together remember, commemorate that he, the living Lord, treats us here in his church with that imperishable food, the food with which he nourishes and refreshes us unto eternal life. We do not just then remember Christ. We do not just think at the supper of what happened so long ago at and around Calvary, however important that also is. But we have to realize fully as well that also the living Christ is present at that supper. We also learn this from what Paul had to write to the church of Corinth. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. For you should know that in the church of Corinth, they had a problem. They knew of a problem of sacrificial meals offered to idols, or rather many members, that they did not see a problem of participating in such meals, together with their heathen co-workers, with those who belong to the same guild, to the same union. Now, these sacrificial meals were held in the temple of the so-called gods, in the temple of one of their idols. And now the Apostle Paul comes along and has to make clear that such meals are an impossibility for the members of the church. How can it be, he asked, to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the church on Sunday and on Monday to participate in such sacrificial meals in one of those heathen temples? Now, surely an impossibility, is it not? For what's the problem here? Well, that bread and that cup, that eating and drinking, is concerned or is connected to the giver of these of those gifts. That's what the brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, also understood. By eating the sacrifice, a special bond, a close communion is established with the altar, with the God of the altar. So that also the meat in that temple establishes a special bond between the idol, non-existent God, and those who offer it. And in the same way, the bread and cup of the Lord's Supper binds those who participate to Christ, to the living Lord who is enthroned in heaven. And so we see, beloved, that even though the bread and wine do not change into the body and blood of Christ, and even though he is not bodily present with his own flesh and blood, he is present nevertheless as the host when we celebrate the supper. No, he is not present bodily, which is too bad, really, for we would love to see him. But that still does not make this supper a concern of people only, a meal confined to them only. For Christ is very much present. And we also confess this with Lord's Day 18. He's very much present with his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 18. And it is by the Holy Spirit that he exercises communion, fellowship with us. He lays an intimate bond with us. Now, he shows that he loves us, cherishes us. He washes us from all our sins. He comforts and encourages us to live before him, to live before our God and Father. Now, he makes different people out of us through his word and spirit, so that we will do good works. Works to his honor, and also works for the benefit of our fellow believers. He sets us before him then as a radiant bride, without spot or wrinkle. And that's how Christ exercises communion with those who attend his table. His supper. That's the one and most important sign to this communion of saints. But that communion of saints has also another side. The host at the supper, by his spirit, now also works an intimate bond between the supper goers mutually, between those who attend the supper. The Lord does not let us celebrate on our own as individuals. Now, the church is also not a kind of cafeteria or a kind of smorgasbord where you can get so your own meal. No, we celebrate the supper as a member of the one body of Christ. And that's how we, as members of that one church, eat of that one bread and drink of that one cup. And that's why I also prefer to celebrate the supper in the church, where we are members. That's our preference. Because there is that special bond between us. Between us, both old and young. Now, we already pointed to 1 Corinthians 10. And if you think of that again, at 1 Corinthians 10, we see there that we cannot celebrate the supper without expressing concern for one another. We cannot have an attitude, am I my brother's keeper? For the apostle writes, at this supper, you all eat of the same bread, don't you? And also of the same cup, don't you? It is not so, is it, that you find a bread roll in front of each one of you? No, there is one bread, or that one loaf, and from that, pieces are broken off and distribute it accordingly. Now, is it not so? And just as we participate of that one loaf and that one cup, that's how we then belong together, form one body. Exercise that one communion of saints. Not just at that supper of Christ our host, but also as we leave. Just as Christ has served us at his table, that's how we now serve one another. And this, according to 1 Corinthians 11, involves a proper self-examination to see whether we all pursue that communal and diaconal service, to see whether we indeed let each one share in the joy of this communion with Christ. In a practical sense, it means that when you are rich, you share with those who are poor. That when you see someone suffer, you suffer along with him or her. That when you see a brother or sister suffer under the pressure of sickness, loneliness and poverty, you reach out with a helping, with a caring hand. Just read the form for the ordination of deacons, where we not only read of what deacons are supposed to do, but also what we as congregation are called to do, as those who celebrate and exercise the communion of saints at the table of the Lord. And that's how the communion of saints grow. And it's supposed to grow with every Lord's Supper table. For that's where this communion of saints is equipped every time again for service, through the riches offered there. For that agape meal, that meal of love, offered to us as a great gift of love by the Lord, our Savior. It motivates us then to maintain a spiritual atmosphere, a spiritual outlook, and an ongoing spiritual interaction between the members in word and in deed. Now, may it be so, beloved. May those suppers strengthen us to exercise this communion of saints, of which he has made us part in his grace. And may it also motivate us to examine ourselves to see whether we are truly aware of the riches that we have in Christ and of his call to use his riches for the well-being and salvation of our fellow members, of both old and young. And now we know we are called to the self-examination wherever Lord's Supper. The self-examination is necessary because of the uniqueness of the Lord's Supper. It's something very special. Something which Paul brings out by describing the supper over against the abuses found in the church of Corinth surrounding this supper. Paul then reminds the church of the institution of this supper by Christ, how he wants us to use the bread and wine at the supper in remembrance of him. Paul emphasizes this uniqueness also by stating that whenever we eat of this bread and drink of this cup at the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we do. So two things: the remembrance of Christ and the proclamation of his death. We remember Christ our Savior. Mind you, that's not to remember Allah November the 11th. To remember the dead. No, we remember a risen, living Savior, who at one time in his immeasurable love offered himself to death, death in the full sense of the word. We remember what he did, what he has done. The whole history of his suffering and death, of his coming into the world to bear our human nature. Now, all the time that he was here on earth, but especially at the end of the life in that way, bore the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, under which we should have perished eternally. Remember well-known words of the sacrament, the form for the sacrament of the supper. We remember the night in which he was betrayed, the Garden of Gethsemane, where this wrath of God pressed out of him, this bloody sweat. We remember that he was bound to free us from our sin, that he suffered countless insults so that we might never be put to shame. We remember his crucifixion, the most humiliating death of deaths. We remember the intensity, the enormity of his suffering, pains, terrors, and hellish agony. Yet to the point that he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we might be accepted by God and never be forsaken by him. And that's how we remember at his table the immeasurable love of the past when he gave his life at Golgotha. And that's how we remember his present love, his love for us here and now. For Christ is not dead. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived here some 2,000 years ago in our human nature for a specific purpose, is very much alive. And he reveals himself at his table as the one who works for us presently, for all those who belong to him, for those who are most precious to him. If we then attend the Holy Supper table, then we should not only think of the past, of the great love our Savior displayed on that historical cross just outside Jerusalem, but then we also think of him as the living Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings, who rules the whole world as a few to us, because he rules it as the head of his Catholic Church. Truly our Savior is the same today as he was then so long ago. And his love has remained very constant as well, also when he at times makes things difficult for us. And that's how the Lord remains involved with each one of us, in and with his love. When we then celebrate the Holy Supper, then we remember Christ's love of the past, his love in the present, and his love in the future. Whoever celebrates the supper in faith may know, I do not need to fear the day of his return. For I know the Christ who will then be the judge. I may then recognize him from the way I celebrated, remembered him at his supper here in the church. And that's how I then will also proclaim the death of the living Lord unto the salvation of his people. Yes, we will proclaim that in the midst of the congregation, for the benefit of all. We remind each other of what Christ has done for us. We remind each other of his incomparable love as shown in his suffering and death, of his love for us even unto death. No, we do not tell at the supper, with the supper, the story of our good choice, of our good works. No, our story is the story of the love of Christ, of his suffering, of his great love, even unto death. And that's how we exercise then the communion of saints among the brothers and sisters, among both old and young. And that's how the joy with and at this table of our Savior finds concrete, clear expression. And that's how it is manifested among us, among the saints, among those who may know themselves to be members of Christ. So that they cannot but conclude, what a merciful, what a loving Savior we have. And that's every one of us will remain involved to uphold the purpose of this supper. And also will uphold the holiness of this supper. Guarding it against the confession and conduct that's at odds with the love and works of Christ. With the words and deeds of his communion of saints. Something we touch upon and confess with the last question and answer of this Lord's Day. With question and answer 82, we confess then that not every member is allowed to attend the supper. Not those who by their confession and conduct show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. This matter of what we call mutual discipline is first of all then a matter of doctrine, of what we believe. That we accept the word of God from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. It concerns ourselves and also with members who have opinions contrary to Scripture, whether they touch church, social, or political life. They are believing that Christ is King of all of life. Every member, therefore, is called to acknowledge that kingship. In every aspect of life, the Lord must be confessed as sovereign, again as Lord of lords and King of kings. That applies to all the members of his church, to be confessed in word and deed. As a Reformed Church, we stress that we have a confessional membership. All of us, not just the office bearers, but together with them, we adhere to the three forms of unity. Together promise and defend a true doctrinal summary of God's word. And together we take issue with those who speak in opposition to it. Again, this church, beloved, is a confessing church. And therefore, if it loses those scriptural, doctrinal, scriptural principles, then there will be a breakdown across the line. The wrath of God will come to rest on the congregation as a whole if unscriptural, if unreformed opinions regarding confession and life are tolerated. Yes, let us remember, beloved, the importance of adhering to the good confession. For revolution does not begin in the streets, but always begins in the thoughts and hearts of men. Now let us understand it well, the importance of living a life in keeping with that good confession. The talk must be confirmed by the walk, a godly walk, a walk marked and governed by the love of Christ. The Christian church is called to say to people who express enmity, instead, remind them of love. Now we say it to them, in with love, there is no place for you at the supper as long as you express such an attitude. As long as you do not repent. And yet after many brotherly admonitions by office bearers and members alike, they still do not repent, then they will be excluded, excommunicated from the Christian church. For according to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. That's what we confess on the basis of Scripture, don't we? Now that's what we also confess in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 31. And on the basis, in keeping with Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, a text to which our church order makes reference in Article 36, on that basis then, we also then admonish one another if that is so required, if that is necessary. Now, and why do we stress this matter of discipline by the membership? This mutual discipline in which we are all involved, all the members of the church. Well, because the future of the congregation is here at stake. We do not address, we do not exhort each other's wrongdoings from a selfish motive, but out of concern for the congregation as a whole, for the well-being of all its members, both old and young, now in the generations. It is part and parcel of the exercise of the communion of saints. And therefore, every member of the congregation is called to become involved in this work of preservation and protection. Become involved to protect the congregation against the wrath of God, which would be kindled against it, if hardening in sins is not addressed, but in fact tolerated. Yes, his wrath would strike the church, the congregation, when habitual sinners are not admonished and are allowed to attend the Holy Supper without any more. For the good of the congregation, beloved, such hardening in sins must be dealt with, and must be dealt with in a proper manner. And indeed, beloved, let us not forget throughout this spiritual exercise of mutual discipline that there must be love, that there must always be found with us a searching love to save the other, to win, to gain the brother, as the Lord Jesus puts it in that passage of Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. We may never ever forget that discipline is a remedy. The end should always be, this my son was lost, but look, now he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. Now, beloved, that's the purpose of all discipline. A discipline marked by love and compassion. To emphasize that we are children of God, covenant children. Children of him who says, do I take my pleasure in the death? Yes, second death of the wicked? Of a sinner? No, rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live forevermore? And that's how I also come to the end of this Lord's Day. come to the end on this excursion of the doctrine of the Supper of the Lord. Come to the end on what we confess regarding the sacraments. This whole matter, including this call for self-examination, this call for personal and mutual discipline, has only one aim, and that is to help us to believe and uphold the communion of saints, to focus on Christ, on our only Lord and Savior, who via his table, via the sacrament of the Holy Supper, wants to convince us, his members of his body, of his flock, that the mercy of the Lord God is over all those who fear him, is in Christ, and the sins of all those who revere him in Christ, he will remove as far as east from west extends. Let's sing of that. It's Psalm 103, stanzas 2 and 4.